After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear."
Well, it'd be great if you could find your Bibles again, or find a Bible for the first time, and turn it up to page 688, and that passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, that we're going to be looking at together. And let's pray together before we do anything else. Father God, we ask you now for your Spirit's help, that we might understand and live out our lives in response to these words of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, Tony Blair has been back in the news recently, hasn't he? And I wonder what you think of him. I wonder what you think of Tony Blair. There was a time, wasn't there, in this country where most people thought well of him. He had the sort of popularity ratings that most politicians would die for. In fact, the popularity ratings that most politicians would have to sort of die to get. But that's not the case anymore, is it? He now has to cancel public appearances because of the protesters. People throw things at him when he appears in public. He's a hate figure for many people in our country today. And in the press and on the TV recently, a lot of people have been asking, well, what went wrong? What went wrong? We seemed to love him once. That doesn't seem to be the case anymore. What went wrong? Was it Iraq? Was it Afghanistan? Was it political sleaze? Or was the biggest problem the shattering of the high expectations that people had of him? High expectations he gave us of everything getting better once we'd found him. Of a new dawn for this country. Of a new Britain. Personally, I reckon it was those high expectations that we all had that caused much of the bitter disappointment that many people feel today. The ever-growing doubt that he ever was what we hoped he would be, that he could ever do what he said he would do. Such high expectations nearly always will lead, won't they, to bitter disappointments, into growing doubts when the person we have put our hope in doesn't quite live up to the expectations they gave us or we put on them. And that was the case for Jesus Christ too. Because as he went around on earth, as he went around amongst the people of his day, he was met with the highest of expectations. Faithful Jews like John the Baptist, in the passage in front of us today, couldn't have had higher expectations of Jesus. So just listen to what John the Baptist said about Jesus earlier in Matthew's Gospel, in Matthew chapter 3, when John met Jesus for the first time. He talked about him like this. He said, "After me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John's expectations of this guy Jesus could not really have been any higher. Jesus would transform people's lives. Jesus would bring the final justice that faithful Jews like him longed for. Jesus would take them to live with him. Jesus would destroy their enemies completely. And the reason John the Baptist had such high expectations of Jesus was that he'd read his Old Testament. He'd heard the Old Testament prophecies about God's long-promised saving king. He'd read all that was said about what the Christ would do. John would have heard these words from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 35 about this king and about his coming. Isaiah spoke and wrote these words. "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow." That's why John had such high expectations of the Christ, the coming king. He'd heard those words. He was looking forward, desperately anticipating the day when all of that would happen. And his expectations would only have been raised by some words from the beginning of Isaiah chapter 61. Words that were actually spoken by the coming king, the one who was to come. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance on our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of despair, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." With words like that echoing in John the Baptist's ears, can you see why he had such high expectations of God's long-promised saving king, and why he was perhaps just starting to be a little bit disappointed in Jesus? Why he was beginning to doubt that this Jesus was who he said he was, that he was really going to do what it was said he would do? You see, John had expected the arrival of God's long-promised saving king to bring about judgment on God's enemies. But instead, God's enemies were still in charge. John had expected God's King Jesus to restore God's people and God's land. But instead, God's people were still under despotic rule and divided. John had expected the Christ to come and release captives. But where was he? In one of Herod's prison cells. And so we need to feel the full weight of the disappointment, the full weight of the doubts behind that question in front of us in verse 3. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? John had had such high hopes, such high expectations. And so far with this guy Jesus, there had been a few remarkable healings, a number of fantastic sermons. But to be honest, John was expecting more. He was expecting more. And we can probably empathize with him, can't we? For we all have high expectations, high hopes of Jesus too. Like John, we have heard those promises that God's long-promised saving king will bring the justice that our world so desperately, desperately needs, that Jesus will give his people a restored, a perfect world, that the Christ will wonderfully take away all our aches and our pains. And then we turn on the TV news and we see so much injustice day after day. We read of his people being persecuted throughout his imperfect world. And we're kept awake night after night by our aches and our pains that just don't go away. And so it's not just John the Baptist who is a bit disappointed in Jesus. No, it's us too. It's not just John the Baptist that has doubts within him. No, it's us too. Is Jesus really who he said he was? Can he really do what it is said he would do? That question down in verse 3 is a question we would like to ask ourselves at times. Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else? Well, what is Jesus' answer to that question? John's question, our question. Well, the first thing he tells John, the first thing he tells us to do is this. He says, look at my actions. Look at my actions and my words. Look at what I have been doing. Verse 4. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's providing, isn't he, a list of the things that God's long-promised saving king was to do. And he's showing how they have been ticked off by him, one by one. So God's king would, Isaiah 35 and verse 5, open the eyes of the blind. I've done that, says Jesus. Tick. When the Christ came, the lame would leap like a deer. Isaiah 35 and verse 6. Heard of that paralytic I healed, says Jesus. Tick. The brokenhearted and marginalized would be restored. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Speak to those lepers I've healed, says Jesus. Tick. Those mourning would be comforted. Isaiah 61 and verse 2. Talk to Jairus and his daughter and the rest of his family, says Jesus. Tick. The ears of the deaf would be unstopped. Isaiah 35 and verse 5. Done that too, says Jesus. Tick. The good news would be preached to the poor. Isaiah 61 verse 1. That's what I've been doing all the time, says Jesus. Tick. Jesus here goes to the very passages that created John the Baptist's high expectations, and he ticks off the things that he's done. So far, he presents all the evidence that he is indeed God's long-promised saving king, that he is the one who was to come, that he is the Christ, that John, that we need not expect anyone else. The last book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy is The Return of the King. And if you've read it, if you've watched the film, you'll know that one of the sort of central plot lines is the long-promised return of a king who would save the ancient kingdom of Gondor. And one man, we're told, is that king. But he's a bit of an unlikely candidate. He's the character Aragorn. And we have this person who doesn't really look like a king or seem like a king to many. And we have the issue, how is his kingship going to be confirmed? And we find out that it's going to be confirmed because he's going to do the sort of things that it was said a king would do. We read these words. For it is said in the old law, the hands of the king are the hands of a healer. And so the rightful king could ever be known. If this guy Aragorn can heal people, he must be the king, because that's what we've been told a king, the king, will do. And soon after, Aragorn, this guy that probably doesn't look like a king to many but is the king, miraculously heals the characters Faramir and Eowyn and Merry from the very brink of death. And his identity is the long promise, the saving king, is proved by those healings. And the news spreads, the king has come. The king has come because he has healed people, as was said would happen. Well, the same is true of King Jesus. Using different words, the Old Testament tells us the hands of the king are the hands of a healer, and so the rightful king could ever be known. Jesus' identity as God's long-promised saving king is proved by his healings. And that wonderful news spread as a result of the fact that it was said the king would heal, and Jesus healed. Jesus has provided all the evidence that John, that we need, that he is the Christ, by doing those wonderful, those amazing healings. But we might be thinking, that's okay, but what about those Old Testament prophecies that Jesus hasn't ticked off? What about that sense of disappointment that John had, and that we can understand as we see the contrast between what was happening when Jesus was around and those great prophecies, that promise of final justice, of a new perfect world, of an end to all our aches and pains? Well, here Jesus is saying to John, and Jesus is saying to you and me, trust me. Trust me. I have given you enough evidence that I am God's long-promised saving king. Do you see how I am, as it were, working down the list? Look at what I've already ticked off. One day soon, I will have ticked it all off. I will have done it all. You're used to high expectations, high hopes being dashed by people around you. They will never be dashed by me. You will never be disappointed by me. So banish those doubts. Verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. All that Jesus has already done is there to assure you, is there to assure me, was there to assure John the Baptist that one day soon, Jesus will meet all, every single one of our high expectations and more. C.S. Lewis once wonderfully described Jesus' miracles as being like snowdrops, anticipations of the full spring and high summer, which is slowly coming over the whole wintry field of space and of time. There's a P.S. he put at the bottom of the letter. Rather nice postscript, I think. When we see snowdrops next year, we will know, won't we, as we see those snowdrops in the woods or in the garden, that spring and summer are inevitably on their way, that nothing can stop them from arriving. Well, when we read the accounts of Jesus' miracles, we should know that justice and perfection and an end to pain are inevitably on their way too. That nothing can stop them, because the Christ has come. God's long-promised saving king is on his way again. And so Jesus' answer to John's question, Jesus' answer to our question, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? It's just look at my actions. Look at my words. I won't disappoint you. Stop doubting. Look at what I've done. Look at what I said. I really am. I really have provided you with all the evidence you need to know that I am God's long promised, God's saving King, the Christ. And in verse 7, as John's disciples take that answer back to John in his prison cell, Jesus turns to the crowd. And he uses John himself as further proof, if further proof were needed, that he really is the Christ. And Jesus says to them and us with our doubts, don't just look at my actions and my words. No, look at John's actions and look at his words too. Look down at verse 7 with me. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of a woman, there is not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. Would you see what Jesus is saying here? It wasn't just the Old Testament prophet Isaiah who made promises about God's long promised saving king. No, his colleague Malachi did too. But Malachi's prophecy focused on the one who would come just before God's king to prepare the way for him, Malachi 3 verse 1. One who would, Malachi 4 verse 5, be rather like another Old Testament prophet, a guy called Elijah. And Jesus' point in these verses is that John ticked those boxes. He prepared the way for Jesus with his message of forgiveness of sins. And he was so like Elijah, both in his stark message of God's judgment coming on God's people, but also in what he wore, in his dress sense. And so John himself is further proof that Jesus is God's long-promised saving king, because he's just the prophet that Malachi said would come just before God's king, the Christ. Fans of the incomparable TV series The West Wing will know that one of the earliest signs that the President of the United States is about to arrive is the sort of sudden presence of Secret Service agents, all sort of dressed in black and with exciting earpieces. When they appear in a room or in a place, you know who is going to appear next. Any doubt that the President of the United States is actually coming to, say, your hospital disappear once you see these guys. And when John the Baptist arrived, all dressed in camel hair and with a leather belt round his waist, God's people can know who's going to appear next. Any doubt that God's king is really going to come to earth should disappear. Jesus is saying to the crowds, Jesus is saying to us today, look at John's actions and words. They provide you with further evidence that I really, really am God's long-promised, God's saving king, that I am not going to disappoint you, that you should stop doubting me, that you should expect no one else. And so it's worth us asking, it's worth us thinking through, what makes us most doubt that Jesus is God's long-promised saving King? What makes you most doubt that Jesus is the Christ? What makes you most worry that he is going to disappoint you? That all your hopes one day are going to be dashed if you put them in his hands? Is it those TV pictures of the countless economic and political injustices in the world around them? And the gap between that reality and God's promise of justice? Is it what you've read of the persecution faced by our brothers and sisters in North Korea? And the gap between that reality and God's promise of a perfect world for his people? Is it the acute pain that you or someone you know and love struggles with on a daily basis? And the gap between that and the reality of God's promise of an end to mourning and to crying and pain? What is it? What is it that most gets you doubting that Jesus really is God's long-promised saving King? Well, next time those doubts hit you, next time you feel those doubts flooding towards you, as they do on all of us at times, well, do what Jesus suggests here. Look at his actions. Look at his words. Read some of those wonderful accounts of his miracles. And remember that in the same way that the snowdrops tell us that spring and summer are inevitably on their way, Jesus' miracles tell us that all God's promises, every single one of God's promises about his King, are inevitably on their way too. One day soon, we will look at the list and see that Jesus has ticked every single one of those promises off. But don't just look at Jesus' words and actions. Look at John's words and actions too. Read up about him. And remember that in the same way that the US Secret Service heralded the arrival of the President of the United States, John's role was to herald the arrival of God's long-promised saving King, who was Jesus. And so Jesus really is, has given us all the evidence we need to know, and to know for certain that he truly is the Christ, that he truly is God's long-promised saving King who came to earth to save you and to save me. Verse 15, he who has ears, let him hear. Let's pray together. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says to his people, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Father God, help us to stop doubting all the evidence you've given us that is true. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Ed. It's very easy for what we hear just to kind of wash over us, and that's why we want to each week just take some time to pause and reflect on what we've heard and just take it in to our hearts and minds. There'll be some questions that will appear on the screen that will help us do that. And I should just say, we don't have to sort of sit there in stony silence. They're not exam conditions that we are operating under. So if you came with a friend, you want to talk it through, do that. But at the same time, we want to respect people's privacy, and we don't want to sort of bounce a question or a conversation on someone next to us who really wants to be left alone. One of the other things we long for Emmanuel to be is a safe place to ask any question. None of us has it all taped. And that's why in a little while there'll be a chance to ask some questions of Ed. So if you've got something you'd like to ask or a comment you'd like to make that arises out of Matthew chapter 11, then just jot it down on the little post-it notes that you'll see on the table, and a kind of comedy hat will be passed round, and just pop it in the hat, and we'll make sure we have a look at those questions. So let's just take some time just to ponder these things. I'm going to invite Ed to rejoin us at the front, and I've got a whole armful of questions here. I don't think there'll be quite time for them all. If you feel disappointed that your question wasn't addressed, do catch Ed over tea. That's one of the reasons we have tea together, so we can just continue with some of these things. A couple of people just wanted to ask this sort of a question, which is, are we sure John was disappointed or doubted Jesus? How do we know his question wasn't just a sort of innocent question, just inquiring about the facts?
Two things is, if you look in chapter 3, we see that John's expectations of Jesus were high and were particularly focused on him coming in judgment, which we're told will happen. And in fact, in the next passage, Jesus speaks some quite striking words of judgment, but that hadn't happened yet. And so that's partly why we see that he might be disappointed, because of what his expectations were and the gap that there potentially was between his expectations and what Jesus had already done, the things he'd already ticked off. And also, I think in the passages that Jesus sort of chooses to allude to, so as he says those words in 4, 5, and 6, he's really careful and clearly alluding to Isaiah chapter 35 and Isaiah chapter 61. And those words I sort of closed with are words from Isaiah, well, the beginning of the prayer from Isaiah chapter 35. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come, he will come with judgment, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Just Jesus pastorally seems to have chosen the, sort of the very passage to sort of help someone like John who is doubting, and the very passage he alludes to seems to be written particularly for someone like John, doubting, potentially disappointed.
Yeah.
So both his high expectations, and then the passage, which is, as it were, both John's problem and the medicine that Jesus, as it were, solves the problem with, indicate.
So I've announced you as the one who's going to set the captives free.
I'm in prison.
This doesn't look good. Yeah. One or two questions about the just details on the passage. Quite a few people asking, what does verse 11 mean about those who are least in the kingdom of heaven being greater than John the Baptist and all that?
Verse 11 is just a wonderful passage, just to help us see and help us appreciate how grateful we should be that we are in the new age that Jesus is bringing. We're part of the kingdom of heaven that he's inaugurating. Because that means that in some way we are greater than John the Baptist, and that we're greater than any of the figures of the Old Testament who he was greater than, because we have the wonderful privilege of being part of the new age that Jesus is inaugurating, the kingdom of heaven. Now, how it can be that I am greater in some way than Abraham and Moses and David probably escapes you as much as it escapes me, apart from the fact that Jesus says that that's true, and that's bound up in the fact that my experience as somebody who lives AD rather than BC is to be part of this great kingdom that Jesus brings in. So incredible verse that's true. Because of Jesus.
More questions about different verses, about verse 12 and so on, but I might save those for tea time if you like. Quite a few questions on sort of what our expectations should be of what Jesus is doing or can do, has power to do now. So questions like, what promises has Jesus still to tick off? You know, is it sufficient to say that Jesus filled a few sick people 2,000 years ago? Is it not reasonable to expect him to eliminate AIDS, for example, and to be acting in the same sort of way today, if he really were the king?
It is reasonable to expect Jesus to heal people today, because that's the sort of thing that Jesus does. And he healed people in the past, and he's healed people since he came to earth in the time that there's been sins. So it's reasonable to expect that Jesus could possibly heal someone, and that Jesus does heal some people. But it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus does not heal everybody at the moment, because, for instance, the world pandemic and AIDS, or you know, any other example we could go. But because Jesus is the person that when he went around on earth the first time, healed people and restored things to what they were meant to be, we can know that eventually he will do that. Eventually, when he comes back to reign forever and to judge the world with the justice we so long for, what he did in the past assures us that he has the power and the ability to do it in the future too. And that one day AIDS will end just like that. And mourning will end just like that. And pain and crying will end just like that. Because that's what happens when King Jesus comes, and that's what will happen when he comes again.
And some good questions here that sort of follow on from that in a way, to do with the whole area of, well, if these miracles that Jesus performed are the signs of demonstrating who he is, why doesn't he do them now? Because wouldn't that be compelling? There's several questions here saying, are we just supposed to go back to the New Testament as the evidence that he is the king? Why doesn't he do more now? Because wouldn't more people believe?
Well, the wonderful thing about Jesus, isn't it, and God throughout the Bible, is that he gives us, always gives enough to encourage faith in us, enough for us to go on, but he never gives us so much that faith is not required. Always gives us enough to go on, but not so much that actually, in some way, there's no step of faith, because it's so obvious and so clear. And so we do live it, you know, in this stage where there is enough for us to put our faith in him, recorded in history, verified by eyewitnesses, for us to put our faith in him. But there's not so much evidence that we don't have to put some faith and trust in him. And that just seems to be what he wants to happen, for us to have enough evidence to put trust in him, but for there to be a decision to make to trust in him. Because one of the things he most commends in us and wants in us is faith, trust in him, based on the evidence he's given us, but based on a choice that we have to make.
Yeah. I guess it's also quite striking, the people who were there, who saw the miracles, who still walked away, and we'll hit that as the passage goes on.
Yeah.
That we often think that the miracles will be compelling, and the truth is that they're not for everyone.
Yeah. Some people see that Jesus is God's saving king, and then realize the implications of having a king mean that you have to follow him, and they don't want that, and they walk away, both then and now.
Question to end with, an important one, is objectively, we might know this is true, Jesus ticks the boxes, is the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. How do we make this more real in our hearts?
This is a daily issue for me. I'm a doubter. I'm the sort of person that switches off the tap, walks downstairs and thinks, did I switch the tap off? Walks upstairs, checks it, walks downstairs, thinks, did I switch the tap? I'm a doubter in everything. And so
that's
most
a lot
days,
worse than being a doubter.
Most days of my life I'm doubting things. And this morning, for instance, a group of us were looking at Ephesians and we were being reminded that God's great plan for the universe is to bring everything under the headship of Christ. And I taught that, and yet inside I'm thinking, is that really true? Does God really have the power to do that? It doesn't look as though that's the case now. It doesn't look as though it was happening.
So what do you do with that? What do you do with that sort of doubt where there's a kind of gap between what you know is true but whether you
feel... Well, I do what the Bible encourages me to do, which is to go back to what Jesus did when he was here on earth. In fact, what Ephesians encourages me to do, which is, you know, Ephesians, Paul thinks, right, what's the great evidence I can give that God really is that powerful? Oh, the resurrection. So I can go back to the resurrection and see, yes, Jesus was raised from the dead, and that is evidence, that's the proof that I need that one day I will be raised from the dead. I can go to the miracles and just read just one of those miracles, as I did this morning, actually, and just reassure myself that Jesus can take away aches and pains because he has, that Jesus can raise people from the dead because he has. Etc.
So we often want to look for something in the course of the day, but you're saying go back to the New Testament in a way, the foundational things.
And these, we often think that the miracles are there to convince non-Christians that Jesus is the Christ, and they are, but they're also there to remind us each day that he's the Christ, and to give us the evidence to keep trusting him, not just when we first made the decision, but for us to keep trusting. And whenever we find ourselves full of doubts, whenever we find that our trust is being eaten away by the gap that we sometimes see, return to those stories and be reminded that Jesus is worthy of our trust, and he's given us all the evidence that we need.
Yeah, thank you. I think certainly when my own heart lags behind my head, I say, hold on, look at the evidence, it's compelling. You know it's true in your head. Right, live as though it's true. Yeah. And you soon find your heart catches up on the days when your heart's feeling like it's lagging behind. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Ed. Lots to talk about over tea. We're now going to turn to prayer, and I'm going to invite, where are they? Dave and Bryony Buckley to come lead us.